Well, brethren, I invite you to take out your copy of the Scriptures and turn once more with me to the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. And as always, we back up to read from the beginning of verse 1. Matthew chapter 5, picking up in verse 1. Ryan, if I could get you, brother, I forgot to do it. John will do it. Take care of this. All right. Thank you, John. I appreciate that. Yes, there's plenty. Yes, thank you. Hear now the word of the Lord. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed," today is our beatitude, verse 10, through verse 13, "blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is the reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Well, as I said, this is our last Beatitudes. There's been, I think Pastor Timothy mentioned to me that there's been some controversy among scholars that there might be another one as you look at the word verse 11 as another blessed there. But some others have said that this is the bookend, using some of our terminology we heard this morning. The kingdom of heaven is mentioned in verse 3. The kingdom of heaven is again mentioned in verse 10, sort of bookending the Beatitudes. So it's at least my humble opinion that this is probably the last one. You have the persecution aspect going on in verse 10, and it continues on in verse 3. So we'll look at this as the last beatitude. Now, with that, I do have one more lesson this year in December before the order changes around again in January. Brother Adam will be bringing the message next Lord's Day in the afternoon in the Bible class. And so we have 5 Lord's Days. I'll be back with you in 2 weeks to bring the last message in the afternoon of this year. I may or may not continue on here in this section in Matthew. I haven't decided yet. But with that, today's focus, obviously, is verses 10 to 13. And I know you're probably tired of hearing it, but it's each time I feel like I just would be doing you wrong if I didn't do it again today. And to point out the whole aspect of this being a progressive, the Beatitudes being progressive in nature, hopefully by now, many of you could come up and just do this for me. And so if nothing else, perhaps I've branded in your hearts and minds, when you read the Beatitudes next time, you will say, "Oh, there's definitely a progression going on here. We read about it every week from the pastor." So you do see it here in the particular passage, the whole idea of when God has, through the gospel, brought us to general repentance, makes us poor in spirit, begin to mourn over your sins, as it makes you a humble, a meek person. You then begin to hunger and thirst for righteousness. You then begin to stop thinking about yourself. You start looking outward. Verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful." You want to show mercy. You're pure in heart. You really want to grow with God. And you want everyone else to have peace with God. And you are bringing that gospel to bear in such cases. And, of course, the most mature place, really, it is, it's one of these places where you have so become like Christ, as it were, that the things that caused him to be persecuted, the things that caused him to be put upon the cross, has now become something that you are experiencing because you have become like him. Another thing I've pointed out in our study of the Beatitudes, of course, on occasion in this series, is this whole idea of being blessed. Each Beatitude opening up, blessed are, and it really is this idea of happiness, of a contented happiness. You are truly blessed, more so than all of the resources of the world that you could be given. You are thankful. You understand this, and so you are a very, very blessed person. And you Obviously, as Christians, we still find ourselves in despair at times or troubled times, but in a real and general sense, the Beatitudes are a description, and we could also say a prescription, of genuine happiness upon the earth for you and me. The truly born-again child of God, these Beatitudes are a place of true blessedness. And so the Christian is not happy because they're healthy and wealthy. We like to have those things, and it does make things easier, I suppose. But Christians are happy because God has made them a Christian. They're happy because they are a Christian. And what makes you a Christian is one who's beginning to be, you know, poor in spirit. You go through these particular things, and it's a living walk with God. And you know truth. You know God. You know the reality of hell, the reality of heaven, and how to get there, what Christ has done for you. You're not walking in darkness anymore. The light has come on. And so this whole aspect of the Christian walk, you are the blessed man. You are the blessed woman. And so you know that God, therefore, looking at the Beatitudes, if you can bear witness with them, as I've tried to do that with you every week, you can bear witness with these Beatitudes that you are a child of. Because that's what it's describing, brethren. If you want to know whether you're saved or not, ask yourself, have you at any time gone through some of these things in your life in a genuine, spirit-filled way? Something you can attribute to God did this. God broke my heart. God caused me to mourn. God humbled me. And God has made me thirsty for His Word. And so these are things you sort of look for. Have you personally experienced Him? You're no longer living for yourself. You're living for Him who died for you and rose again. And the miracle of the new birth, all of these experiences have come upon you some, to some degree or another. And so if they haven't, well, then you need to really search your heart. If these have been boring to you, you've not connected with them. As I've tried to give personal illustrations, I've given you biblical illustrations. They have happened to every single child of God. The Beatitudes, to some degree or another, have happened to every child of God. To some degree or another. Now, none of us have suffered persecution like others around the world. But we'll talk about that today. Now, as I have also done in our study of the Beatitudes, I have taken time to try to point out, and it's helpful to do this, to share some things it does not mean. And this is particularly true with our Beatitude today. You might be quite surprised to hear how many people think that this verse applies to them when it doesn't. The people who think they're persecuted for God when they're not. Of course, the key to it we'll study and learn later is this whole idea of what it means to do so for righteousness sake. What does that mean? So a couple of things to throw out to you about what it does not mean. Some of them will be obvious to you. One of them is it does not mean any sort of hard times like being sick, money troubles. Maybe you have a mean boss. You're not suffering for Jesus, okay? You're not being persecuted for Jesus because you're going through hard times. Now, there are things that can happen. Because you've been a Christian, you could be persecuted financially in some way because of that. But not just in general. So we're not talking about things that can happen to the natural man. Things that happen to unsaved people. We're in a fallen world. There are a lot of trials, a lot of tribulations. It rains on the just and the unjust. So everybody has a lot of problems at times in life. Doesn't mean that you're being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And so it doesn't mean also, blessed are those who are struggling in their Christian walk. You might be struggling in some area in your life, and you're wondering what's going on. Maybe there's a distance between you and God and so forth. Doesn't mean you're being persecuted. Doesn't refer to any kind of political animosity. In other words, it doesn't say, blessed are those who are persecuted for political injustice. We see and if you've ever given thought to this, you know that there's been 6 million Jews, they tell us, that were killed in World War II. They were put to death. Then they were certainly politically persecuted. They were certainly persecuted. But unless, you know, it wasn't that they were Christians. Now, some Christians were also persecuted during that time. But they were not persecuted. The verse itself here does not refer to what they went through. They went through something very horrible. But it was not It's not what Jesus is talking about here for righteousness' sake. A lot of those 6 million Jews could have been very wicked individuals. And of course, if they, and common grace could have been on some of them. Some of them could have just been as wicked as other individuals. And it certainly was a horrible thing that happened to them. It also does not refer to religious zealots or fanatics who purposely try to stir up controversy and suffer for it. There are people today in our country who protest a lot these days, it seems like. They're getting more in your face. They're told by some of our own politicians to get in people's faces, unfortunately. But the fact of the matter is, you know, some of these protesters are asking for it when they're, you know, they rise up and the cops have to put down anarchy. And these people might think they're being persecuted. Well, they're not being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And so there are a lot of things that people think, you know, you're being persecuted. Well, the way that Christ is using it here, none of those things will meet the test of what he's talking about. So we want to look at it today in relation to us being Christians and being followers of Jesus Christ and what it does mean. So let me begin with that now, what it does mean. It means to be identified with Christ and his righteousness, because remember, we're talking about persecuted for righteousness' sake, not just for any old sake, but it's with Christ and his righteousness through its imputation and its effect. So I'll repeat that and then try to explain it to you. It means to be identified with Christ and his righteousness through its imputation, that is, Christ's his righteousness being imputed to us is in some way connected to all of this. And the effect that has in what God did in making us Christians. So I want to try to hash that out a little bit so we can make the connection. First of all, by imputation, I mean this. That part of our justification before God is not only because of Christ having died for our sin. That is, he was the Lamb without blemish and suffered in our place. That was his passive obedience. But there was an active obedience. He lived a righteous life, satisfying the demands of the law of God in our place, and thereby through a forensic, that is a legal act, God imputes Jesus' righteousness to our account. These two things are at the heart of the gospel. If you're ever going to share the gospel, you're going to leave something out if you don't clarify those two things. And so by these two acts, Christ's active and passive obedience, we're made right with God. Now this is made effectual and real to us through the new birth. So that we are made right with God, not only because our sins have been forgiven, but because Jesus' righteousness is imputed to our account. And here's my point. To everyone who has had the righteousness of Christ imputed to them through that new birth, with it, also came an actual and effectual change that causes you to want to be like Christ. Okay? That saving faith that God granted you, that brought you faith and repentance to grab hold of Christ, is the same supernatural faith that causes you to want to follow him. And he being the rabbi, the Lord, and then you being the disciple, you are like or becoming like your master. It is just as the supernatural work in justification through that faith, it's a living faith. That living faith continues, the just shall live by faith. So that in your work of sanctification, you are being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's the promise of the new birth. Romans 8:29, those whom he foreknew, he also did predestine to what? To be conformed to the image of his son. And ladies and gentlemen, that image is the reflection of Christ's righteousness. It's not an outward physical image. And it's a reflection of the nature of Christ in his moral standard, the way that he treats sinners, and the way that he deals with unrighteousness. All of this, we are to be reflecting it. So that reflection, that image, if you will, it's the Beatitudes. And so while your outward morality may not strongly reflect Christ's righteousness at first, as you're mourning over your sin, you're poor in spirit, as you grow in the Lord and progress in your walk, that reflection of his righteousness begins to take root. And that's what you're going to be persecuted for. Not your personal morality, not your personal stand on some, ideology, but it's him and his laws. And so you begin to hate what Christ hates. You begin to love what he loves. And Christ hates sin and he loves righteousness. He cannot tell a lie, does not tell a lie. And so you don't want to tell a lie. And so when you live in a land where there are a lot of other liars, you're going to stand out. It's going to make the other liars feel bad. And this is what rouses them up to talk ill of you, to speak ill of you. And so there is a real sense in which the righteousness for which a Christian is persecuted is indeed connected to this righteousness of Christ, first imputed to us, saving us, bringing us in a relationship with God, but that has also begun to grow and reflect in us as we walk with him. It's not a morality that man chooses or morality that man makes up. That's what the world does. It is a morality that reflects the pure and holy Son of God himself. That's what you're going to be persecuted for. That's how he gets the glory for it. You're not taking a personal stand for something, some ideology. And that is what the unsaved world detests about us. And that is why Christians, as I say, end up getting persecuted. For instance, the Pharisees, we've been studying about them in our study in Mark. Well, they had their own beliefs as to what righteousness was. And they thought themselves to be the best representations of it. No one was better than they are in keeping their hands clean and following the outward letter of the law. But then here comes Christ. He comes along and his pure, unadulterated obedience to the law of God, not only outward, but to the heart of it, the root of it. They didn't have the root of it. And it began to expose their fake righteousness, their hypocrisy. And what does it do? From the very beginning, it stirred them up. From the very beginning, they recognized that he had something they didn't. And that there was something in them that they knew that they couldn't discredit. I mean, he loved the poor. He helped the poor. And they thought that they could get away from helping the poor because, well, they were too righteous to touch them. You see how convoluted it gets. And so they get so mad at him at the beginning and all the way through until ultimately they want to kill him. And so they persecuted Jesus for righteousness' sake because it was contrary to their own and it placed light on their unrighteousness. So I want you to see it in John 3. You're in Matthew's. It's not far to go to the fourth gospel. John chapter 3. And beginning in verse 19. Our Lord, I think, really does an excellent job of explaining this to us here in these particular passages. John 3, beginning in verse 19. Because I want you to keep understanding that it's not something that we have. It's something that God has given to us that brings us the persecution aspect. So verse 19, and this is the condemnation that the light has come into the world. So we know the light there, referring to Jesus, I'm the light of the world. It also can refer to his righteousness, his purity, his obedience to God's law perfectly. And so this has come into the world. No one's had that representation. We've never had anything to bounce off of it. So everybody could keep saying, well, I know you're a sinner. I'm a sinner. We've all sinned. Well, not Jesus. So when he comes along, no one can say to him, well, you know, let him who's not sinned cast the first stone. Jesus could cast the stone. And so he's saying here, because verse 19, he's come into the world and he says, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So there's the self-righteousness that they've created their own morality. But then when the true righteousness show up, it exposes it for the hypocrites that there are. Verse 20, for everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. So why do they persecute Jesus? They're trying to put out the light. Because what is it doing? It's exposing all their wickedness. They're laying them naked and bare. Because their righteousness was ungodly. It was wicked. And it says here that people don't come to the light. People don't come to church. People don't want to hear sermons preached from the Bible. They don't want to come to the light. Well, if you're a Christian, you're a walking Bible in a sense at times and at places. And then there are people who are non-Christian and they get, you know, their conscience begins to prick them. It's a bad feeling. You know, so when they curse around you, they go, oh, sorry about that. I know you're a Christian. Well, they can deal with a little of that. But some things at some point begin to really irritate them, and in a larger sense, one day brings persecution. Verse 21 will conclude, but he who does the truth, what? Comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they've been done in God. Again, it's not you personally, your own personal righteousness. It's because God has done a work in you that you want to come to this righteousness, this one that comes by faith through Christ. Not having a righteousness of my own, which comes through the law, Paul says. And so, with all that said, I now want to come back to the passage. I want to ask you to bear with me a moment before I try to connect this to the previous beatitude, because they don't kind of seem to match at first. You think to yourself, the previous one was, blessed are the peacemakers. But here we are, we're supposed to be peacemakers, and, you know, bring the gospel to bear on every situation. And well, now all of a sudden we're getting beat up for it. Sort of a, you know, contrast there. But it shouldn't be, if you understood what I was trying to communicate last week. Because a peacemaker, as I said, is someone who's trying to bring the gospel to bear on every situation in order to diffuse conflict wherever you can. You know, doesn't mean you allow yourself to get beat up. Doesn't mean you allow your family to get hurt with some thief and that kind of thing. But as I try to point out, there's a lot of places in life where if you're humble and you have the truth of the gospel, you can diffuse a lot of the heat. And so the only path to true peace in any situation, whether great or small, is to submit to the teachings of Christ and his gospel. However, just like in the days of Christ himself, many do not believe in this message. And so there are always going to be some people out there who have another way of thinking about how to get peace. Everybody wants peace. They want personal peace. They want national peace. And so everybody's got plans to how to obtain this. And some of them are thinking, well, if I just live a good life, I eat well and take my vitamins and stay out of trouble, stay out of people's business, do all my own thing, save up a little money, I'll have a lot of peace. Some of them think that, well, the way to have it is to follow some man-made religion, you know, Islam. That sounds like a good way, you know, that they have a lot of people that will support you. And there's all kinds of other world religions you could follow that promise peace. But the Lord says that there is no peace for the wicked. And the only place to find peace with God is in the gospel, because only in the gospel can we find a perfect righteousness that brings us peace with God. And so in Romans 1:16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation, everyone who believes, the Jew first and then the Greek. And he says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So in order to have peace, we must have righteousness. And the only righteousness that is acceptable to God belongs to his Son. And only as the Holy Spirit, having taken the message of the gospel, granting us repentance and faith, do we receive his imputed righteousness, which brings us peace with God. And so when others reject this message, they ultimately reject the only true means of peace. And they remain at enmity with God. And so they remain at enmity with God, whether they're going to remain at enmity with God's people. The sons of God, we've talked about in the previous verse, right? For they shall be called sons of God. You're a peacemaker. You're a child of God. Now, the world won't look at you and call you that or claim that you're that, but that's what you are. They don't know it. And so you begin to reflect Christ. You're bearing the image of Christ. And so there is no other means, brethren, to find peace. And we therefore cannot agree with the world and its counterfeit forms of it. We can't compromise with it. We can't come together and just say, well, for the sake of, you know, peace among ourselves. We'll tell you what we'll do. We'll go along with the Supreme Court and grant you that gay marriage thing. No, we can't grant you that because that's unrighteousness. And God's righteousness says that is sin. And so we can't support that, even though our own land, our own government now has sanctioned it. We are now at a place as Christians where we have got to defy our own government purposely, unfortunately. Unfortunately, this is where we've come to. I can give up my guns. There's nothing in the Bible that says I have to have a gun. And I know all of you, many of you in here are very strong Second Amendment people. I think that I am. I'd like to think that I am. But I can't find anything in the Bible that says that I am owed that. Maybe some of you have an argument for that, but certainly you would agree with me that there's a much greater argument for the sin of homosexuality. So I have to defy that. I can give in some of these other places. And so that's going to make me at odds with my own government. And therefore, there's going to be this conflict that's going to eventually, somebody's going to have to give. And of course, because they have the sword, they have the power of the sword, they can inflict the persecution. And because we're not called to take vengeance on our own, the vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, we don't reciprocate with persecution to them. Hope all this is making sense to you. Our message is unbending. It offends right out of the gate. The gospel is offensive. Do you know, and all of you do know this, that whenever you stand up here and you proclaim, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but through me. All other religions will send you to hell. And well, not only will they send you, if you don't believe in any of them, you're still going to go there. So how much more offensive it continues to get when you explain it all to them? Your only hope is to bow the knee to Jesus. That's offensive. That is offensive. And so when we do not submit to their way of peace or what they determine to be right or wrong, we immediately become the enemy. We become the intolerant fundamentalist. And we're branded as though we were just another terrorist group who seeks to be promoting our own agenda. Or if you're up against a real terrorist group, well, then you become an infidel and then, well, you're also persecuted, as is going on now in many African countries. Total villages are being burned to the ground by Muslims because of these Christians who live there. We can't submit to Allah. We cannot submit to Him because He provides us no righteousness. There's nothing in the teachings of Hinduism that provides us a righteousness. And unless we have the righteousness that is perfect, we can't have peace because we would still be an enemy of God. And you cannot be at enmity with God and still have peace. And so the bottom line reason for having peace or not having peace is based on whether or not we've been reconciled to God through His Son. Which is why the psalmist said in Psalm 2, kiss the Son lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but little. And here's another beatitude in that same verse, Psalm 2:12, blessed are those who put their trust in Him. You're happy even though you're being persecuted. Because you're saved. Because you're a Christian. And it's all mercy. And God did all of this for you. And He's promised us protection. We just sang about it in our hymn today. That we, even while we're on the earth, we have communion with the triune God. And we're safe in Christ. No matter what the world does to us. Now I'm trying to get you to see here this afternoon, brethren, what our Lord means when He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. It is not only your behavior, which comes about as a result of this transformation that the gospel has given, the power of the Holy Spirit has come upon you, but also about what you believe and in whom you believe. There truly is something about the name of Jesus that this world hates. It's amazing to me, and I know you've all heard this before. When somebody, an American especially, I don't know how they say it in other languages or what they do, but I think it probably could be proven out. And being a carpenter, I could use this illustration. If you're nailing a nail and you hit the wrong nail, you know, the one on the outside, you never hear anybody go, oh, or, you know, some other world leader. And they go, Jesus, oh, Jesus. Why do they do that? Why is it so natural for them to take his name in vain in moments like that? Now, I don't know if there's anything to that, but it does seem to me that the people just do not like the name of Jesus. And when you, especially when you begin to teach and proclaim that he's also God. So you can teach one that was just a man, like the Watchtower Society or the Mormons. But when you begin to preach and teach the one who is also God, the one to whom you must bow, the one to whom is Lord, well, then you have to submit all things to him. And pride of man will not do that. And so our persecution, if you'll notice in verse 11, going back to our text, what are they going to do to us? Because we are manifesting this Christ in us, the hope of glory, this righteousness of his. Well, they'll revile us, persecute us. So they're going to speak, or taunt is the word for revile, or they could do some physical harm, as has happened and continues to happen. And notice that another part of it, and this is very interesting in light of our pastor's message this morning, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. So the old adage, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. It's a lie. Okay? And you might just throw it off and not think much about it, but the words do hurt. And so these things are going on. But the other thing you want to notice in the passage is, at the end of verse 11, why is this going on? Jesus says, for my sake. So what's happening here? Is it righteousness' sake or Jesus' sake? Well, they're synonymous. Our connection to Christ. The world can explain it, but it's real. We belong to him. Acts 9:16, Paul, the Lord speaks to Paul and says, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And so the Christian is identified with Christ, and in that identity, it's more than just a verbal confession. It is a life that is being conformed to his image, and it is a supernatural life. Every Christian is a manifestation of a miracle of God. That any of us in here today would be willing to humble ourselves to bring peace to bear in places where we know if we weren't a Christian, if we weren't saved, we would be fighting for our pound of flesh in all these arguments. And there are times when you want to say something, but you don't say something because you know it's not going to be helpful. So you suppress these feelings that come inside of you and something happened to me yesterday, a little teeny thing. I'm thinking, why do I feel this way? It was cold and rainy, and it was the morning we got the ice Friday morning. So I opened up my bedroom window and said, Hannah, she was getting ready to leave. I said, Hannah, would you mind starting my car for me and turn on the heat? It was the whole purpose because I had ice all over my car. So I go down there and the car had been running a long time. I really let it run so I could get off, so I didn't have to scrape it. I'm lazy, okay? I don't like scraping windows, but I end up scratching them for some reason. So I just soon spend a little extra gas. You do it your way. So I go down there and she didn't turn the heat on. Thing ran for 10 minutes and there's as much ice on it as when she left. And so, you know what I wanted to do? I wanted to call her to tell her. Now I'm telling her, she didn't know this. So now I didn't realize I was even letting this out of the bag and she's sitting right here. But I didn't call. But my friend's like, Hannah, you didn't turn. Now what good would it have done for me to call and tell her that? So I'm going to try to justify by saying, well, maybe if I tell her now, she'll do it next time. So I just didn't call. I had to suppress. I had to, Lord, forgive me. You know, this is the whole peacemaker thing, but. So there is this being conformed, I'm not sure how that had anything to do with being persecuted, but certainly you recognize the idea of being conformed to his image, that you're doing things as a Christian you wouldn't normally do, is the point. And it's those things that as you grow more and more like Christ are the things the world will hate about you. They will put up with so much. They will put up with the man of the Beatitudes in these first couple. Oh, we love a man poor. And we'll put up with a meek man, a mournful man. If you want to read your Bibles and you want to show mercy. But then when they start doing these other things, when they start promoting the truth, because they're pure in heart, they are promoting righteousness. Well, that exposes them. And Jesus says, it's because your identity with me, it's a real identity, brethren. This is not some internal thing that you've always had. That's my point. The only ones who are going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake are the ones who have been regenerate, and a real work of grace is going on in your life, not only at conversion, but continues. And especially since your conversion. Because most of us were not converted, were not persecuted much when we were first Christians. When I first got saved, I didn't think anything about it. I was not ashamed of the gospel. I wasn't ashamed of Christ. I go into churches and share my testimony with people. I enjoyed it. It was great. Nobody gave me a hard time. But as when my brothers began to see that I wasn't going to change, I started hearing a couple of comments earlier on, oh, there's Alpheus. He's holier than thou, you know, kind of stuff. And maybe some of you who got saved later in life had to put up with some of that. But that's really not a strong persecution. But I want to point out, if you go to John 15, this whole idea of our connection to Christ, which he himself has very clearly, there's no reason for us to be surprised at what's going to happen to us. And he did this so that we would have comfort in our affliction, comfort in our persecution, to continue to aid us in having boldness to stand in the evil day, because he warned us ahead of time. There's no reason for us to be surprised. John 15, pick up in verse 18. So here is Jesus telling the disciples, it's the night before he's crucified. He knows they're all going to be persecuted. In fact, history tells us they were all put to death as martyrs, except for one who was John. And it says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. And so what is it then, brethren? It is the word. It's Christ's word. It's what he taught, the truth, the unadulterated, the commandments, the things that the world does not want to be bound to. They don't want to be bound to a God who tells them what to do, how to do it, when to do it. But you don't come to Christ without coming up under his lordship, and then that's what you are. You become a servant. So a servant is not greater than his master. And so when the disciples, they're converted, they go out into the world, what does Jesus say you're going to be? When you receive power, then you will become my witnesses, or witnesses unto me. So why were the apostles persecuted? Well, brethren, they were persecuted because they were like Christ. Remember, they were called Christians first at Antioch, little Christ, because they were like him. And that's why the Jews continued to persecute and put to death Christ's disciples. Because they were reflecting the same light that they didn't want to see in Christ. They thought they had put that light out. But then all that Jesus did, though, was he lit a bunch of other lights. And so the light has gotten brighter. It's gotten brighter because the church is that light. The church is now putting out that light, going forth with that light. We are the light of the world. That's why I'm thinking and tempted about continuing to go on. Because in verse 14, he talks about you all being the church being the light of the world. And so when the Lord speaks of the world hating us, he's talking about all these places from which we can receive persecution. And brethren, they can come from many directions. I'm having so much fun here. The time's going away from me. But there are many places in which the state, I've already talked about it. The state can persecute the church. They have the sword, as it were. We've got this whole gay marriage thing that we have to contend with. And there's going to come a place, brethren. It's just getting worse and worse. I'm trying to conclude with some thoughts on that in just a minute. We can get persecution from other false religions. As I said, Muslims are terrorizing Christian villages all around various countries throughout Africa. It's happening in India as well with Hindus, and certainly in the Muslim countries. Korea, North Korea, communist ideology. You can receive persecution from your own religion. In our Lord's day himself, his own countrymen, the Jews. Go out through church history. There have been Catholics, and there have been those who persecuted particular Baptists. Our brother Bob taught a lesson here many years ago on that historical fact about being particular Baptists being persecuted by those who even call themselves and perhaps even were Christians. And so now, brethren, again, this whole idea of the kind of persecution, it's this whole idea of being falsely accused in verse 11. So the idea here is that one of the main reasons we would receive any persecution is we have this, somebody's talking ill of us. They're making up lies about us. I don't know if that's ever happened to any of you because you were a Christian. Now, that could have happened to you because regardless of whether you were a Christian or not, and that wouldn't count here. But in this particular passage, the reason we would be falsely accused is because, well, there's no real evidence that we've done anything wrong. So that's the way it was with Jesus. They couldn't pin something on him that they could literally condemn and prove in the court. So what do they have to do? Well, they have to put up these kangaroo courts on that Friday. You know, they have to just get some people together, and we're very clearly told in the scriptures that they made up lies about him. They made up lies about him. And when Caesar was putting the Christians to death, he blamed them for the fire that we went through. They were always the one that they were getting the blame. No, they weren't the ones that actually did it. And so you can see it all through scripture, these different times when God's people, lies were made up about them because they were walking in truth. So there wasn't nothing for them to condemn, to put them to death. So they'd have to make it up. They made it up against Daniel, Daniel 6. Remember, he was becoming in good standing, and so they made up this thing to trick him, to trap him. In Acts chapter 6, we are told, we won't go there because of time's sake, but we're told that Stephen was a godly man, and that he was preaching and so forth, and that they made up lies about Stephen, and that's what kicked the stoning off. That's why they began to stone. They had no real evidence, but the people there were just didn't want that light. They didn't want that light. And they can't even explain what the light is on their side because, of course, they're blinded. And so this happened to Paul. They would lie about Paul. They would make up stuff about Paul. And so they very well could make up stuff about us. And so how we're to think about this whole idea of persecution? And the Bible has a lot to say about it. Peter, for instance, 1 Peter 4, if you are reviled, there's our word, for the name of Christ, talked about it earlier, not just righteousness, it's synonymous with righteousness, the name of Christ, you are blessed. Think about that. And a non-Christian cannot compute with this statement. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Blessed? Because, Peter goes on, because the Spirit of glory of God rests upon you. Wow. You think about those individuals in the Fox's Book of Martyrs, who, though they were being burned at the stake, that they, in some sense, were shining brighter than the fire around them. Standing there with confidence. Burn me if you will. I will not deny my Savior. And they go to glory and with joy, even though they're being persecuted. Peter goes on, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief. This goes back to, I said earlier, there are things that don't mean you're being persecuted. So none of you suffers a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, be not ashamed, but he is to glorify God in his name. Now, again, we've given at the conclusion here various incentives by our Lord to face this promised opposition. And it is a promised opposition. For all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And as we live here in America today, brethren, it's hard for us to fathom. You almost want to, you know, wonder if you're really saved because we're not feeling it. And then one of the reasons, one of the main reasons, and let's be clear about it, we don't suffer a lot of it, is because we have been blessed to live in a land where the government was set up to prevent it from happening. And that's the only reason right now. But those, there are cracks in the dam of this whole Constitution project that we've got going on here. And it's seeping out. And there was a big crack that happened when the Supreme Court said that marriage with, between men and women, same sex is legal. That was a big crack. As you and I know, they don't usually fix that by putting something on the outside of it. It's just that pressure from on the inside pushing against that wall. And that's what's happening on now, brethren. That pressure in our Congress, pressure at Supreme Court, pressure in all three branches of government, it's pressing against us. Well, we have these promised incentives, for ours is the kingdom of heaven. They cannot take that away. And as the hymn writer said this afternoon, we have it now. We have this mystic communion with our triune God even now. And no matter what happens to us, the world can't take that away. They can't take away our standing before God, which gives us that peace with God. And then he goes on in verse 12 and speaks of rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Not just be happy about it, but be exceedingly glad for what? For great is your reward in heaven. I don't know what that means. We're not given a lot of detail as to all the rewards are going to be, what they're going to be when you get to glory. But I just can't imagine what they look like compared to just normal ones. When we have a verse here that says exceedingly, for great is your reward. And another incentive is, hey, you're not the only ones this happened to. Jesus could say the same thing when he was put to death. Now, his was a vicarious one. He made atonement by his death. But he also could look back and say that his prophets whom he had sent, many of them too, were put to death for righteousness' sake. That's why those wicked kings killed them. Jesus even condemned them for it. So it's been going on. Jeremiah, Elijah, all of these prophets, many of them, suffered for righteousness' sake. And so we're in a good family, brethren. We're put in a good place. And then this great joy that it's supposed to produce. Rejoice. Now, you brethren, I want to tell you something. You're going to have happened to have gone through all these beatitudes to come to a place in your walk with God where you didn't do anything wrong, but then they put you in prison and separate you from the ones you love. And to live with that, and to know you can't do anything about it, and you're bound in a 10-by-10 cell, and the ones you love are on the outside, and you don't know who's taking care of them. How do you sit in there with joy? How do you rejoice in that? Well, because you trust Him. You trust Him. Yours is the kingdom. This has happened to others of God's people. My reward will be great, and my God will care for my family in my absence. Or He will do with them how He pleases. But as be the case, brethren, this is the conclusion of the Beatitudes. Blessed, blessed, blessed. That's what it is. And you who are near God know of these words and what they mean internally. They're not just a preacher rattling off these things. And so it seems that every generation of Christians for the last several decades have predicted a greater persecution coming upon the church in Western culture. And it seems to be getting closer and closer the more we realize it. I was reading Martin Lloyd-Jones' commentary on the passage. And I couldn't find out when he did this. I looked at his website where all his sermons are listed. And I couldn't find the year that he taught these lessons. He died in 1981. So I'm assuming it had to be probably in the 60s or 70s that he went through the Beatitudes. And the 60s were very stormy with what went on in those years. I wasn't alive. I was born in 67, but wasn't a part of all of that. And the 80s didn't really seem to be much of a ruckus as I was, you know, being brought up. But brethren, I do think that the divide is getting sharper these days. And I think as elders, Pastor Timothy and I want to be used to prepare you all for these things. We're going to be talking about some things coming up this year. I've been mentioning it. He's been mentioning it at times. This infectious teaching of intersectionality And the term that's come up is this term woke. If you don't know what that means, we're going to try to bring all some of this terminology out to you all, because we weren't going to say much about it, because it's no reason to. None of you all are dealing with it, but some other churches are. And it's come to my belief that we don't want to wait till it happens. You know, it's kind of like any disease. You want to be preventive. You don't want to wait till the disease to show up and then try to heal it. And so this is something that's already starting to creep into churches, dividing the church. And it's connected to liberalism. It's connected to this thing that, you know, divides God's people. And but there could be coming a great divide between the true sheep and the goats. We've gone through decades now of churches who have not taught regenerate church membership. And so they're just brought in the front door, and as long as they walk the aisle, and we've got churches all across our country filled with people who profess to believe. And it may be well that God is bringing a storm to shake things up and to show who his people really are. And so, brethren, we do need to be prepared. We need to love one another, serve one another. We need to walk in the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit, because we have, none of us in here have any power to stand without God. Zero. And it's hearing sermons from these particular passages. It's understanding where the power and the resources are. They're not in ourselves. They're in God alone, and the means of grace for which God has given them, and how we get there. So, brethren, may God be pleased to use these Beatitudes to remind us to stand in this day. It's just interesting that Lloyd Jones brought that up. I didn't point it out, but he talked about it in his commentary, that in his own day, he thought it wasn't going to be long before something was going to come to the Western Church. Now, that's been, 40 years ago now, maybe almost 50. And certainly the cracks have started to happen. We don't know what's going to happen in our future, but God's in charge. But we need to be prepared, and I pray that you will be. Well, before we have our closing benediction, would you join me in a word of prayer together? Father in heaven, we thank you. Thank you, Lord, for this powerful, powerful beginning of your sermon. Probably few knew at that moment the essence of what you were saying. But then there were those who got saved, as it were, who were born again, who perhaps could go back and recollect your words and think to themselves, I must be the blessed man. I must be the blessed woman, for I have mourned. I have thirsted for righteousness' sake. I have desired mercy. I have desired to be a peacemaker. All these things, Lord, they could go back, and what confirmation that your Spirit was in them, working and doing that which they themselves could have never done. Oh, the power, oh, the reflection of the Christian to be like Christ upon this earth. We know that, Lord, there may be a time when we ourselves will bear such a reflection in an evil world, which we ourselves will be persecuted for. Lord, help us to stand rightly, to not be that fanatic, the crazy one out there who's doing it for the wrong reasons, but, Lord, to go forward as a peacemaker, standing on truth, not compromising, while at the same time proclaiming the gospel, that they themselves might be saved, that even our enemies would hear the gospel, Lord, as we are being persecuted. Glorify yourself, O God, we pray in all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.